Thank you, and we're happy and grateful, dear friends, to be on the air again with a wonderful gospel of the wonderful grace of God. And as a new year dawns, I'd like to quote to you a little poem I wrote some years ago. Grace be to you and peace, though days be dark about us. God's working out his plan, all enemies regardless. We know that Bethlehem's babe, once crucified, is risen and seated now above at God's right hand in heaven. And soon he'll come again, his loved ones to deliver. We'll share his glory then, forever and forever. So while we watch and wait, oh, may his love constraining help us to live for him in all the hours remaining. Now, I want to speak in this broadcast briefly about what is called the Spirit of Christmas. I've written very briefly about it in our magazine, The Berean Searchlight, but I have more to say about it, and besides, our radio has a much larger outreach. Much has been said and written about the Spirit of Christmas. It goes something like this: if we could all show the Spirit of Christmas all through the year, how much happier we would be. This is the theme usually beginning about the first of the year, one week after Christmas Day. Now, it's true that despite all the greed and self-interest in the human heart, there is a difference at Christmas time. Let's face it. As it draws nearer, people begin to smile at each other more readily. They show more consideration for each other and give gifts to each other and even help the poor and generally do nice things. So that even allowing for much human failure and sin, Christmas is a happier time for at least the Western world. It's not without significance that this happiness is, though inconsistently, associated with the birth of Christ. For those who urge their fellow men to continue showing the Spirit of Christmas reveal a subconscious longing for blessings such as will prevail in the coming dispensation when Christ reigns. Excuse me. I'm sorry that people know so little about this great program of God, which will bring in the return and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you just a few details about it, backed by some scriptures. First, it will be set up here on earth. Psalm 2:8, he says, God says to his Son, I shall give thee the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Isaiah 11:9, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Jeremiah 23:5, a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. The angels confirm this when at his birth they praised God, saying, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Our Lord too confirmed it when he said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, Matthew 5:5. And Matthew 6:10, where he taught his disciples to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Next, it will be a theocracy. God himself will reign in the person of Christ, God the Son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. That's Matthew 1:23. In Isaiah 9:6, his name shall be called the Mighty God. Zechariah 14:9, a king of the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And the 16th verse, the king, the Lord of hosts. It'll be centered at Jerusalem, Israel's capital city. Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, Isaiah 2:3 and 24:12. 23. There are many other verses along that line. But it will extend to all the earth. Yea, kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Psalm 72:11. And we have the prophecy of Daniel 7:14. There was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And there's a beautiful one in Zechariah 8:22, where we read, yea, many people and strong nations, yes, the United States, and yes, communist Russia, shall come and seek the Lord of hosts and pray before the Lord. Well, there are many others. I'll mention, for example, that government will be purified. With righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. Finally, a ruler who is for the humble and the poor and weak. Isaiah 11:4. And then Isaiah 61:11. As the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God shall cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. At that time, war and bloodshed will be abolished. This all is to happen when our Lord returns to this earth. War and bloodshed will be abolished. Listen. His name shall be called the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more, Isaiah 2:5. Then I could go further into the fact that health and long life will be restored to the human race. That's why Christ did all those wonderful miracles. The eyes of the blind were opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame leaped like deer, and the tongue of the dumb sang. He was showing, here is Messiah. But they wouldn't accept him that first time. The animal creation will be tamed. The curse will be removed from the vegetable creation, and so on. Oh, there is so much of wonder and joy to be fulfilled when Christ comes back again. But sadly and woefully ignorant of God's revealed program and the nature of man, most men are unacquainted with all of this, and they don't even know that the Bible predicts it. And they overlook the fact that 3,500 years ago, God gave the Ten Commandments decreeing love to God and neighbor. But as Paul says in Romans 8:2-3, the law could not deliver man from sin and death. It was weak on account of the flesh, sinful flesh. Thus to this day, the Ten Commandments are proclaimed by many religious leaders, but not consistently practiced by anybody. Then, nearly 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, what a beautiful sermon, an even higher standard of conduct than the law. Its precepts were collectively the constitution of the kingdom over which he was to and someday will reign. And don't forget his message, the message of John the Baptist before him and the 12 after him, was the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, not the gospel of the grace of God. But at any rate, our Lord preached the Sermon on the Mount and delivered, as it were, the constitution of the kingdom to come when he will reign. Now, the essence of the Sermon on the Mount was everybody spontaneously living for God and others. The Old Testament describes it and says they will have on the dishes the inscription, dedicated to the Lord, sanctified to Him, separated to Him, on the bells of the horses, dedicated to the Lord. But like the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount has been widely proclaimed as a wonderful way of life, and a wonderful way of life it is. It makes better neighbors, it makes better governors, but it doesn't save, and indeed it has not been practiced, except for one brief period in history when God took control of His own and caused them to live according to its precepts. You see, when Christ reigns, the law will be spontaneously obeyed, and more than that. And now at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit took control of them, and it says in Acts 4:32, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Now the multitude, if you look at the context, numbered more than 5,000 men alone. Then add your women and children, you have to come to 20 or 25,000 in those days. And it says they were of one heart and of one soul. And did they prove it? Listen, neither said any of them that aught of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. This was a foretaste of the kingdom to come. Remember when it took place? When the day of Pentecost had fully come. And Peter said the prophetic program had begun. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Here it was beginning. But this foretaste of Messiah's kingdom did not continue. The good news, the gospel of the kingdom, the principles of the kingdom, and the king himself were brutally rejected. And as a result, this present evil age, as Paul calls it in Galatians 1:4, set in. It's a wonderful thing that we can preach the truth of Romans 5:20 and 21. The law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign. Grace is reigning today, beloved. Thankfully, during this present evil age, as Paul calls it, the dispensation of the grace of God holds sway, while God waits in mercy and love before judging this Christ-rejecting world. And His ambassadors plead with men, be reconciled to God through the death of His Son. We find that all in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 to 21. Now, the spirit of Christmas that we witness each year about this time is actually an evidence of men's desire and need for the blessings Christ would have brought to mankind if they had accepted Him. Peter said, if you'll repent, God will send Jesus back, and the times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. But they didn't repent, and the times of refreshing have not yet come from the presence of the Lord. And in the meantime, God doesn't say repent and God will send Christ down here. He says believe and He'll take you up there. So I say the spirit of Christmas, which we witness at this time of the year, is actually an evidence of man's subconscious desire and of man's deep need for the blessings that Christ would have brought mankind, and a very dim reflection of the blessings that will prevail when the significance of that name, Emmanuel, God with us, is realized and fully enjoyed as God in Christ dwells with men to execute judgment and justice in the earth. Jeremiah 23:5. This, of course, will come to pass not through the preaching or efforts of religious leaders. Don't believe it. They have tried for 1900 years to say, let's make this world a better place to live in. Men who should know better, supposedly men of God, standing in the pulpit, have preached ethics and social betterment and moral goodness for all these centuries of times, and the world is not better, if anything is worse. Nor will it be brought in by the promises of politicians. I always have to smile sadly when a politician talks about bringing lasting peace. What nonsense! They must have their tongues in their cheeks when they say or promise that we'll bring in lasting peace. Lasting peace will be brought in not by politicians, but by the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns to this earth. Romans 11:26 says, the deliverer will come out of Zion and will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Well, he's dealing with Israel there, but he's going to turn it away from the nations as well, as I've just read to you. Until then, let no one bother waiting for the ability to maintain the spirit of Christmas. For man is still as unable to practice the precepts of the Sermon on the Mount as he is to obey consistently the commands of God's holy law. He's unable to maintain the spirit of Christmas, not because somebody else stops him, not because others are so bad, but because of his sinful nature. To be saved from the penalty and escape of sin and escape the wrath of God, beloved, the unsaved man must stop saying, if only people would so-and-so, and acknowledge his own terrible need, his desperate need of Christ. And acknowledge that without Christ, his case is utterly hopeless. The only hope for the sinner, and that includes you, my unsaved friend, I say it not in unkindness, not as though I'm better than you. Well do I remember the time when God convicted me of my desperate condition without Christ. You must trust Christ as your Savior. You must trust the one whom the world has rejected, and believe what God says, that in love he died for your sins at Calvary. Though a royal exile, though still rejected of men, he's now seated at the Father's right hand, having obtained eternal redemption for us, says Hebrews 9, and dispensing now the riches of his grace to all who will receive it. We're justified, or may be justified, beloved, by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. By grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Oh, I beg of you, heed our message of grace. It's not ours. It is our message, but it's a message from God. He has appointed us, commissioned us to go and tell the world about grace. As Paul saw ahead of him the most grievous testings and trials and persecution, he said, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to proclaim the gospel, the good news of the grace of God.